There's a sort of motivational expression that is used from time to time. Where there's a will, there's a way. I haven't heard it in a while, but it used to be used, along with phrases like, if at first you don't succeed, try, try again. You know, we've had a lot of people in a lot of places, and unfortunately even in the church, telling people that they need to have some sense of self-sufficiency. They need to see themselves as adequate for whatever it is they're called to do, and that God is behind them, and God will encourage them. He'll cheer them on. Where there's a will, there's a way. So just get out and find that way. But Paul, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, he would like this phrase, but he would sort of see a double meaning to it, because he would understand that where there's a will, God's will, there's a way, and God not only has the will, but he makes the way. We have to be very aware, not of our adequacy, but of our inadequacy, not of our self-sufficiency, but our insufficiency, that we need him in everything. And so this morning we want to ask ourselves, as we come to this passage, how do we do the will of God? I know it's a whole other topic, how do we know the will of God? And of course, that is a very important pursuit. And the Scriptures, which is the Word of God, gives us the way to know the will of God. But once we know it, how do we do it? And we're going to be tackling some of those more difficult issues, those more, shall we say, authority issues. Sometimes it shouldn't be that way, but it often is. The role of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in living the Christian life. And when we look at these doctrines, that is that God is in charge. He's the boss. He started all things. He'll end all things. And in between, he controls all things. We acknowledge God is God. And at the same time, we acknowledge that we as men have been commanded to do things by him and for him. And that's a lot of the Word of God is simply commandments, 10 of which are very prominent in people's minds. But the Jews had 613, and there are many more in the New Testament. So there's much that's said to us that we are to do. And that's our human responsibility. Now, the conflict comes when we look at passages. For instance, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We can understand that. We understand that it says that God had in his plan those who would believe. And before they ever knew or before they ever acted, there was already a prior understanding in the will of God. But we also read Romans 10:13, written, shall we say, in a way, by the same author. Acts is about Paul, though written by Luke. But here is Paul's statement, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So it seems to imply that whoever will, at any time they will be saved. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, I understand that those who are appointed are those who are the whosoever will that may believe. But it still doesn't quite alleviate the tension. Especially when we come to passages that seem to have a negative air to them, like this one in Luke 22:22. On the one hand, we see divine sovereignty. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Who would doubt that anything in the life of our Lord Jesus was not determined by God? He just didn't make it up as he went. It's all according to the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Thus it was written. Thus it was said. Have you not read? So everything that Jesus did, he did according to the divine will, the divine program that was revealed in the past. And yet, we have in Luke 22:22 the statement that as he was betrayed and went to the cross, and we know Judas Iscariot is the one that did that, it says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So on the one hand, God says, look, I planned it all, even those details which include the means by which he was turned over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion, because crucifixion was in the plan of God. And yet, we have the statement that there is responsibility on behalf of the one who did that. How do we wrestle and grapple with those type of things? We have the responsibility because, on the one hand, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's something we are to do. But let me ask you, is this the work of man or the work of God? And on the one hand, it says cleanse ourselves. If men do not do it, how will they get done? On the other hand, perfecting holiness. If God does not do it, how will it be perfect or how will it be holy? You see? Now what we're going to find is this tension is not just a theological one, which we bat around in church. It's a very practical one as well. Tensions arise in every area. Whether we purchase insurance, whether we take a trip or change jobs or initiate courtship or plan a family, all of those things involve what does God want? What should I do? Should I take this step now or am I stepping out of His will to do it? Debates, very important ones, range from things like genetic engineering. Is this outside of the will of God? He's the creator. Are we to step in and act as co-creators or as many creators and moving life in this direction? Even setting our alarm in the morning. There are people who say, you know, I'm going to go to sleep in the will of God and I'll wake up in the will of God. I may get fired in the will of God too. But, you know, that's the way they look at it. And so to have a proper understanding, you know, not be confused in our Christian life, we need to look at this passage. Now let me say, the ultimate resolution is a beautiful harmony, not a conflict, not a contradiction. It's a balance. And once we establish that balance and understand what God is to do and what we are to do and how we are to do it, then we can relax and we can move forward in our faith. We can accomplish all the things God has planned for us and commanded for us without being uptight and feeling like we will fail. And that is the beautiful passage before us this morning. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, because Paul wrote this for the understanding of a church in Asia Minor, but it was left in Holy Scripture that it might be read and studied even by us today. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, you look at this passage, and as I said, we've looked at human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's all interwoven throughout this passage. The text begins with the word, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." In the context, he's speaking to people who he helped plant. There was no church. It started with a Philippian jailer who had jailed Paul and his friend Silas. It started with a demon-possessed slave girl. It started with a woman who couldn't find enough men to even start a congregation, so she and others were meeting down by the riverside. And so this sort of unlikely group was the foundation of a church in Philippi that now had grown and had been persecuted, but at the same time was living for Jesus Christ. Paul, on the other hand, has been taken to Rome. He has been incarcerated there in the will of God. He's chained to a Philippian jailer day and night. And for him, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. He has a captive audience. He's not the captive. They are. He's given the gospel. He says his gospel hasn't been hindered at all. It's even been extended because those who are coming to Christ in the Roman Empire even extend to Caesar's own household. And it's the message is going out. But nevertheless, he may never see these people again. This is sort of Paul's last will and testament. So he says, "You obeyed the gospel and the instructions from the word when I was with you. But now, much more in my absence, keep on with that obedience." Now why should he say such a thing? It's true that they were doing that. He has no question about that, but he's encouraged them to keep on. And the reason comes from the whole question of how to do God's will. And the first thing we need to recognize is that to do God's will, we must be willing to obey God's will. Whenever it's revealed to us, when you do know what it is, say, "Yes, Lord, I will do it." God's will is not something we don't want to do. It's something we do want to do. It's not easy. The Lord Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And when he said that, he said it in the context of the agony of Gethsemane on the way to the cross. So it's quite clear that, you know, we may not want that for ourselves, but ultimately, whom God makes willing, he gives them the will to want to do it as well. But it begins with our obedience, our willingness to do God's will. That's what, and that brings us into the realm of human responsibility. Human responsibility, and I'm not saying human ability, I'll explain why later, but human responsibility focuses on man's accountability and answerability to God as a superior and sovereign. All of us have had jobs or had jobs. Some of us are the boss, some of us are under bosses, and we know that we have to do what they say. We may not particularly like them. We may not particularly even like the job, but if we want to get a paycheck at the end, we have to do what they say. We have to do it in an obedient way. We can't half-heartedly do it, you know, halfway, or we won't continue in that job. But God is our sovereign. He is our authority. He is the one who sits on the throne. He's the creator, and we're the creature, like it or not. Those are the facts of life. And so, our human responsibility is to recognize God is God and to treat Him that way and act in that way. Now, He's also an authority that both rewards and punishes, pretty much like our human employers, although He's far more benevolent and far more just. The fact is, though, that we are working for reward and we are working not to receive a condemnation. Regardless of man's inability to perform God's will, let me say, you know, we have to at some point recognize we cannot, or otherwise we'll never come to God who can. This is part of the answer. But regardless of our inability to perform the will of God, there remains a culpability that requires us to do so. What I'm trying to say is, whether or not you can do it, you're still responsible to do it. Why are you responsible to do it? Because you're a creature, and He is the creator. You are the employee, He's the employer. You may not be able to do everything as you want, but you are still responsible to do it if that is your job, your position, and your calling. So responsibility looks not at what a man can do, but what he must or ought to do. So when we come to the Scriptures, and it says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," let me ask how many of you have got that down, right? Not too many. But it doesn't imply our ability, but it does require responsibility. Because what else can a holy God require of His creatures but the same holiness that He created them to share? The problem is, of course, that wretched inability. That's what Philippians 2 will resolve for us. Now, notice he says, "Not as you've always obeyed in my presence, but now much more in my absence." This focuses on the real nature of obedience. Those of us with kids, and you know, we want our kids to be obedient. Not because we want to have some rule over them, kids, but because it's for your good. How else can we manage, control, and direct and guide your life to the proper end if we cannot take the responsibility we have under God to take you in the direction we know is His will? But we know that children can obey when an authority is present. See some of the things on TV that are unfolding about kids behaving badly. You've seen some of these ones where, you know, a closed circuit camera, and here are the girls all ganging up on a girl and beating her to a pulp. Or on a school bus, you know, going wild, and everybody's jumping in. And, you know, what causes it? Well, they don't know they're being watched. They wouldn't do that necessarily in the classroom, and we certainly wouldn't do that in a church, because here we have this collective audience, and we have authority figures whose presence compel us to do what we ought to do. But get away from that. Get out into the darkness, and the night. Children of the night, what is it like? Well, someone has said conduct is what you do in the light, but your character is what you do in the dark. When no one sees, what kind of person are you? You know, if the closed circuit cameras could focus on you tonight or last night, what would they have caught? And so, concerning children, the degree of a child's obedience is not determined by what he does when an authority is present, but what he does when an authority is absent. And may I say, that is the same for us. There's a phrase in Latin, coram Deo, which means before the face of God, or in the presence of God. You realize you have a sovereign employer who always sees what you do. His closed circuit camera, as it were, is always on. There's no place where you can hide from that. And as a result, we have to live with the understanding that what we do, we always live before the presence of God. We're never out of His presence. But we're tricked sometimes to think that because men can't see, God can't see. And of course, He can. And so, you want to test what your real character is what you do when no one else is watching. And you're aware that God is watching. Well, as we look at this, that indicates that to do God's will, we must also humble our own will. And we find this in the next part of the passage, because it says, "So then, my beloved, just you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, now in my absence, work out your salvation." And it's going to mention with fear and trembling. There's a certain humility we have to bring to this. Because we come very inadequate, very insufficient to do anything like this. But in talking about this, and this is our third point, to do God's will, we must recognize that God's will can only be done God's way. It can't be done our way. It's just to work out our salvation, but how do we do that? Well, we can't do it our way. We can't somehow decide, well, you know, I think if I do the best I can, if I try as hard as I can, if I simply, you know, will, there must be a way. No, that won't work. And the problem is we don't understand what it means to work. The text here, and always in these notes, when I put up the original language, it's not to somehow make some of you feel inadequate, but it's for some of you who do know this language or can look at it, so I put it there for those who want to take a little higher level of notes. But the word katergatsethai is, or katergatsethai here, is the word, it's a compound word in a tense that intensifies the whole idea of its meaning. That's why Greek was used, and why Paul wrote in Greek, to communicate ideas in the original that would help us understand his intent. And it's also put in the last part of the sentence for emphasis. Now, what this word means, this word work out, means to actively carry something to completion, to attain a goal, to reach a final conclusion, to fulfill the logical consequences of an idea to which it's associated. Okay, there's a slang term people use today. Work it on out. Okay, work it on out. I don't have it singing, but I've heard it. Okay, that's what it really means, to work it on out. Work it on through. Take it through to completion. Now, as we look at this term, I want us to be very careful to understand it. So I've got five sort of, shall we say, ways to look at this and be sure we understand it. And the first is this. The Bible says, work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. Be very careful that you see that. We're not working for our salvation as though somehow our faith plus a bunch of works were going to finally reward us with salvation. No, no, no. It's not that way at all. The idea of work out here is very much what you did when you were in school and they called you to the blackboard to work out the solution to a math problem. Okay? A math problem is worked out so that we come through the equation to a final solution. Well, that's the way it is with our Christian lives. Our Christian lives are a problem. How do we get to the solution? Well, we work it out. It takes sometimes a while. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of dedication and learning. All of those things are part of the process. But we are working something out to a final conclusion. So that's the idea. Now, secondly, not only is this not something we work for, but it's something that has already been worked in. Okay? We work out what God has worked in. You understand, look at this passage, that Paul is already talking to people who are saved. They already have salvation. In Philippians chapter 1, he calls them saints. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 12, he calls them brethren. Here, he calls them beloved. So those terms indicate that they have a relationship with God and are part of his forever family, just as is Paul. That's why they're one. And so we're not talking about, you know, getting salvation. We're talking about having salvation, but now working it through to its final conclusion. A good way of looking at it is in terms of a coal mine. Some of you have been in areas where there are coal mines. Strabo, who was one of the Greek writers of the first century, used this term to speak of the Romans who were mining silver out of mines. And the whole idea was that they didn't own the mines or didn't have to acquire or possess them. What they did was they simply got in there and they got what was a value that was already there. They simply secured it in their possession, even though it might not have been totally theirs. In the same way, there's a great mine. You know, and this is a statement by a man named Guy Keene. I'll just read you the quote. He said, "Here is a great mine. By a catastrophic movement of nature in which trees were earthquaked from the surface to the depths in bygone years, God has worked in the coal." That's the process of creating coal through that whole process of pressure and decaying matter and everything. He says, "God worked in the coal. Now it is our business to work it out for the use of man. So this mighty salvation, repository of light and warmth and energy, like coal is for fuel, which is ours through the explosive dynamite of the gospel, has now to be worked out in our daily behavior for the blessing of our fellows and for the satisfaction of the owner of the mine." In other words, it's worked in, we work it out. And it comes in that way. Third, in understanding this concept of work, we are responsible for doing this work. This isn't just something that, you know, we can't do, because it's a command. You look in the text, it says, work out. That is an imperative mood. It's a command. It means we have to do it. And so, therefore, responsible. And then it says, we are to continually progress in this work, because the tense in which this is a tense, it means we go from one state to a final state. We move on, progressing, advancing, continuing. That's the way the word explains itself. Another passage in which Paul speaks like this, talking about Christian maturity and finally the ultimate goal of the Christian life, which is to be with the Lord, he says in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained it, or I have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Not even the Apostle Paul. Okay, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So this is this forward advance that is part of this term work. And then finally, we're to realize the ultimate goal of the Christian life. That's what salvation is. This word soteria that's used here is a term that looks at all that God intended us to have. And I'll explain that in a moment, but the ultimate goal, of course, is when we reach the gates of heaven. We are, as Paul explains elsewhere in Philippians, running a race already won. It's won. Won by Christ. He went ahead of us. And now we run in his train. We follow in his footsteps, and we do that by his power as well. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, a passage that might have confused you. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," and there's a whole list of those in 2 Peter 1, "you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." In other words, it's the outcome of an action. Our lives are not just to sit in neutral and wait until the day we're zapped into eternity. No, we're supposed to move forward, advancing, witnessing, transform life that changes, becomes more like Christ each day, so that finally when we graduate to glory, we really have something that is a testimony of Christ. And that's why it's a race that's won. Now, it's described in the Bible, salvation is, in three tenses: past, present, future. The past, I have been saved, that is, in Christ. You put your trust in Christ, in a moment in time, then you have been saved from the penalty of sin. And that's past. Now, at the present time, you are being saved from the very power of sin in this world. And that's the struggle we have. That's the difficulty. That's fighting the will of God in the midst of a world that has its own will and its own worldview. And then the future, I shall be saved. So it's not over yet. It's not finished yet. God, the Creator, is still working on His creation. And so He's going to bring it to completion and will be saved from the very presence of sin. Imagine not even having one contrary thought. Not having to grapple with those, you know, intrusive desires that keep you from doing what you really know is right. And that will take place in heaven. Now, we also theologically understand that this thing we call sanctification, that's the phase of salvation at the present time, has four aspects. There was one that was preparatory, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us as sinners to faith. You just didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'll trust Christ today. It's a good idea. No, there was a process. Some people through hardship and difficulty and loss, and other people through many years of being spoken to by others. Some came into a situation as a young child and realized the truthfulness of this. Saw it demonstrated in a family. Came to faith. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit was behind that, making it effectual. But there's also what we experience today, a positional aspect of sanctification. And that's the work of Christ representing the believer in Himself. He stands at the right hand of God and He says, no matter what they may do, no matter what the devil says about them, I stand and show wounded hands that paid the price for their sin, and I declare that they belong to me. And so the very fact is that they positionally are with Jesus Christ in heaven. And so all that is true of Him is true of them. Then we have perspective, and that is what is happening at the present time as well, as the work of the Holy Spirit is persevering us as believers in this life. We don't just, as I say, you know, go into neutral and wait for the next rapture or something. We are advancing, we're moving on. We're living a real life in a real world, but we're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. And then finally, there's progressive. That's what we come to at the end of this earthly journey. It's the work of God the Father glorifying the believer in heaven. So it's like those three tenses of salvation. It's just in a more applicable form. Okay. Now, Philippians 2:12-13 adds at the end of this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Not with pride and arrogance, not with a sense of self-ability and accomplishment, but with fear and trembling. And when you understand that, this term is used, by the way, other times by Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:15, he says, now speaking of Titus, he says, you received him with fear and trembling. And then in Ephesians 6:5, he speaks of slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So we look at this term fear and trembling. We understand that these words denote an attitude of dependence and reverence and humility and obedience, or self-insufficiency, and especially in spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and trembling because, he says, the gospel is greater than I am. I can't possibly think that in my own strength and power, I can do anything. So I come in the inadequacy of the flesh, but in the sufficiency of God. Then he says that toward spiritual authorities, such as Titus, who had come, in this case, to visit, he said, there should be this respect or reverence, not wishing to do anything wrong. And then, of a slave toward his master, the idea here of obedience, and doing so because he knows that he can reward or punish, has the life of death in those days. B.B. Warfield said in Light of Faith, he said, Paul's use of this phrase is to encourage, not frighten his readers, to enhearten, not dishearten them. I hope that when you approach things of a spiritual nature, things concerning the living God. There's a bit of fear and trembling, you know, of awe and respect and majesty, a sense of I must do this because God is watching, and I can't do it in a haphazard way, irreverent way. It's like, shall we say, the physician. A physician just doesn't, even though he's had all this training, come to an operation without a sense of caution and care, lest he slip and take a life. An artist who is painting a masterpiece or creating a beautiful vase, you know, is cautious and watchful and careful, lest he slip at any moment and destroy the whole creation. That's the idea here. As we live our Christian lives, it must be with watchfulness and caution and a care. And we tremble a little bit as we go, not in a fear that keeps us from acting, but in a fear that moves us forward and gives us confidence. Now, we see this idea in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything, is coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Or 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves, or not from ourselves. I would really be scared if it came from me, okay? Because it would be probably messed up and wrong. I remember Dwight Moody, the great evangelist, after a great meeting in which many had been saved, he was walking on the way to the church and he saw a guy just drunk as a skunk lying in the gutter, and he kind of nudged the man and say, you know, man, why are you like this? He said, Mr. Moody, he said, don't you recognize me? I'm one of your converts. He said, yes, you look like one of my converts, not one of God's. You see, you understand. Now, so fear and trembling is an awareness of our own inability and inadequacy to do God's will. Now, our third point in how to do God's will comes from chapter 2 and verse 13. And to do God's will, we must recognize that God's will can only be done God's way. We said that. And it has to be done by God to be done God's way. And so the scripture says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Let's focus for a moment on this idea that is it God, God alone, who is at work in us. What does that mean? Well, the term here, energon, we get our word energy from it, is the word that looks at an energizing power of God that effectively completes its purpose. God gets done what God wants done. And the only way God can assure that will be done is that he does it. I mean, there's some of us who are so, you know, we're micromanagers. We say, you know, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Well, that may not always work for us because it's a bit of pride and arrogance, but it works for God because God is sovereign. He's the only one who can do it. So why shouldn't we let him do it? Why should we not be willing for him to do it? The word God in this very text, in the original text, is right at the beginning of the sentence. So you can't miss the fact that he's the author, he's the one who's in charge. And it fixes our attention that the means by which his will is accomplished is through his own work. The will of God can never be accomplished by the power of the flesh. It will be accomplished by the power of God. And so that is really what we want. Now, we come to a problem. God commands us, doesn't he? God commands us to do the impossible. Well, because he can work in us to do and make it possible. I can't be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, but yet that's God's end design, and so he can work in me to bring that to pass. Ephesians 5:26-27 talks about the church, and it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that's his work, that he might present her to himself, that is the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Now, any of you that has spent any time in any church, no, there's a lot of spots and wrinkles because it's a bunch of us, okay, all congregated together. And the problem is that we're not holy and we're not blameless. We're not to pull this off. The collective work of the church throughout the ages will never present this kind of testimony. The only way it's going to be possible is if he himself, through his cleansing work, ultimately presents the church as he intends. So it's up to the work of God. That's why we say this church is God's work, not ours. Local churches as well as the universal church. Now, another little problem. God's work cannot be accomplished by human effort because the credit would then be man's and not God's. You understand that? That's an important thing. If we do it, we get the credit. And God, when we get to heaven, says, I'm so glad you finally arrived. I want everybody to know your name because, you know, we've just been watching your progress down there on earth and, you know, your example of all the saints. You did it. Come in here and get the reward. Well, no, it's not like that. For that same reason, God takes no pleasure in the person who passively depends on God and ignores his human responsibility. You know, the old, let go and let God. Okay, I'll just, you know, when God's ready, he'll, you know, you understand what his will is, and you do his will actively. And the way that is accomplished, and the means by which it's accomplished, and the strength in which it's accomplished, is through his working in you. And your dependence is upon him, and the glory then is his. Okay? That's why he works that way. You can't just sit passively by. God is ordained to work through men. He cannot get the glory due him when we sidestep his purpose and refuse to be instruments in his work. So we have to do it. We have to be conscious that he's doing it in and through us. All right? The rest of the passage then says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how important it is that those words are there. The reason that's important is because, friends, you and I have a problem with wanting to do the will of God. We're not sure that he won't mess up our lives. I remember in college, there was a guy I talked to about the Lord. He was a musician, and he said, no, if I came to Christ, he might take away my music. I said, what do you do with your music? Well, we have gigs at this bar, and I said, well, yeah, he might. But he might not take away your music, but he might channel it to another purpose, a much higher one. Well, you know, God was worried about what God would do to his life. And we have to get over that and simply say God's purpose is best. He's not going to mess up our life. He made us to have the best life possible, but only in him. So it's to will and do his good pleasure. Now, that brings us to fourth and final way to do God's will, and that is to do God's will and just realize that God wills us to do his will, and he does that through us. God wills to do his will through us. He uses us, and he makes that a pleasurable activity. Now, here's where we get into that kind of thorny area. And give me just a moment to go through this. Because if man has a free will, what we normally think of as free will, it must usurp God's will. There can't be but one free will in this universe. In order for it to be free, truly free, there can be no determining factor operated upon it, even God. You understand? So you can't really be free, you know, as long as God's in the picture. If we say that God has determined for man to have a free will, well, we still limit that freedom of the will because we subject it to the will of God. He's the one who determined it. So it's still not my individual freedom, it's his. Now, the passage says, they're parallel participles, they go right together. God works and wills in exactly the same way. So he does that in us so that he wills us to do his will. And he makes us both willing and able to do his will. God puts within our hearts a desire to do the very thing he wants us to do. And as we do that, then in fact, it becomes our delight to do it. And it's also his pleasure. Let me put it this way. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, talks about the problem of free will. He says, a person has free will as long as he's on the edge of a great abyss, a great pit. He can stay where he is, he can jump in. But once he decides to jump in, his free will is lost as far as getting out of that pit is concerned. He lost his free will in the fall. He has the ability to walk around on the bottom of the pit or to sit down. He has the ability to try to scramble vainly up the side or to cry for help. He can remain silent. He can be angry. He can be complacent. He has the ability to accept his plight and even philosophize about it intellectually. He can write whole books on it. But he does not have the ability to will himself again on the embankment. So, think theologically for a moment. When Adam fell into that pit of sin, he drug all of us with him. We all fell in together. And we remain helplessly at the bottom. And we have no will. Sometimes we don't even know we're at the bottom. Okay? We're so used to that condition that we were born into it, we think that's normal. And so we don't even care to get out because we're happy at the bottom. But God has a greater plan. And when that's revealed, the only way we're going to get out is if we depend on Him and trust Him to do it. He's the only one who can. Now, does responsibility imply ability? Okay, doesn't God command every person not to sin? Yes, He does. Isn't that the same thing as, you know, climbing out of the pit? Well, yes, in a sense, but as a holy God, holy Creator, He can do no other. That does not mean that as fallen creatures we can do so. But doesn't man having the responsibility to do something imply that he has the ability to do it? And doesn't God commanding him to do it mean that he's required to enable him to do it? And the answer is simply this. Men having the responsibility to do something does not imply the ability to do it. Any more than God having the ability to do something implies he has the responsibility to do it. He's not responsible to save one living soul. You say, well, God is love. Yes, he is, but he's also justice. And we all deserve justice. You can't get both at the same time. In fact, the most loving thing God could do is to wipe out all these unholy creatures that are polluting his universe. You know, but that's not his plan. His plan was that he had a way to be both the just and the justifier. He could carry out his justice and still, in his love, bring us into his family. And that he did the pouring all of his wrath out on Christ. Himself bore the place, our place, in sin. And the difference, of course, in this whole thing is the difference between men and God. We are creatures who are fallen. He's the Creator who is free. When we get that right, we get a lot of things right in our relationship with God. And our Christian life becomes more harmonious. We understand that I have to do it, but I cannot do it apart from the Lord. That the Scripture says, in me, you can do all things. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. With Him, everything. That's the focus. So divine sovereignty is the basis for human responsibility. And divine sovereignty is the basis for human salvation. God makes the unwilling willing. That's salvation. He makes them willing to do His will. That's sanctification. So you're here this morning. If you claim to be a Christian, you were brought from a state of unwillingness to willingness by the great grace of our God. And if you are here this morning and God's will is before you, He's going to make you willing to do His will so that He can accomplish His purpose through you. So, why is human inability a part of God's plan? Very simple. A person who recognizes or realizes he cannot by his own ability obey God's will flee to God who can. If I can't do it, I have to go to Him who can. And that brings us to God, which is a good thing. Second, whether or not a person flees to God and to His grace, he will know that it alone can change his wicked heart and enable him to obey. So it increases his responsibility. He knows that only God can do it. If nothing more than the fact that I've said so this morning, and that on the basis of Scripture. Third, a person who recognizes that God is sovereign in salvation and sanctification glorifies God, who alone is the author. Not of me. Paul says, you know, doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so, we look at this term, to work and to will for His good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, the word iodicus, which is here, is a word that means good pleasure, benevolent purpose. Don't think that God is up there like some great, you know, guy with a fly swatter wanting to swat you like a little fly every time you get out of line, or His purpose is to give you things you cannot do so He can watch you squirm in your inability to do them. No, His purpose is to give you things in His will that will bless your life, and then He enables you to do it so that you can get the blessing. God's purpose, good purpose, is our salvation. And He planned and purposed it, and He will see it as perfected. Romans 8:28-30. You know that passage? Okay, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, what's His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He did predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. He just jumps right over the whole sanctification processes. You know, the very fact that you belong to Him means you belong to Him forever. You're going to get what was promised. But that's His purpose, and it's a good purpose. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and His compulsion is our liberation. Why not flee to Him? Why not say, not my will but thine be done? God is the one we want. Ralph Waldo Emerson said it this way: our chief one in life is somebody who can make us do what we can. Well, my friends, God is that somebody. He can make us do what we ought to do, and He can make us do what we can do. The hymn writer put it this way: hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted and what He ordaineth? What does God ordain? That should be your delight. Whatever is His good pleasure should be your pleasure as well. Now, do we want God's will? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Discovering God's Will, put it this way: nonetheless, many Christians retain a deep-seated suspicion of God and His desire to bless us. There is something written into the sinful heart, which from the time of the fall has regarded God as less than beneficent, less than generous, and spontaneously loving to His children. The subtle innuendo of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was, surely God has hedged your life around with all these petty restrictions. Are we afraid to believe His word when it assures us He will give you the desires of your heart? How often are we like the one talent man who said to his master, I knew you were a hard man, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Do we really believe that God has a loving purpose for us? We will never come to know and enjoy the will of the Lord and find it good, perfect, and acceptable until we first gain a true view of God and His fatherly character toward us. He loves us. He wants our best. His will is best. And so we should want nothing more, nothing less. John Murray put it this way: There's no conflict between the gratification of the desire and enhancement of man's pleasure. On the one hand, the fulfillment of God's command on the other. What He commands us to do is what we should want to do. The tension that often exists within us between a sense of duty and wholehearted spontaneity is a tension that arises from sin and a disobedient will. No such tension would have invaded the heart of unfallen man. And the operation of saving grace are directed to the end of removing the tension so that there may be, as there was at the beginning, the perfect complementation of duty and pleasure, of commandment and love. That's the goal. Finally, Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: he walks on the path which God has laid. He enjoys the purpose for his life which God has ordained. He looks forward to the destiny which God has planned. That should be what is true of us. Are you happy? Well, I'm not so concerned about that, but are you holy? If you're holy, that ultimately will be your happiness, which is not going to be based on any condition or any circumstance. You're going to be looking ahead at the life God has planned and rejoicing that He has you on the path to completion. Joshua Condor put it this way, and I'll just close with this. He says in his poem, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou didst ordain me that I should live for thee.' And so we want to live for Him and live for His glory. Now, we're past time, but indulge me just another moment, because a message like this dealing with how to do the will of God would not be complete if I didn't mention how in my own life God's will is being done. And I want to do that. It may come as a surprise to some of you, but I still want to explain. I've been in this church 40 years, since 1969 when it started. And I've been serving as a pastor here for 20 years this year. And it's been my greatest desire and privilege to do just that. But God's will is one of those things we don't argue with. We can't understand what he does, but we have to be willing to do it. And some of you also know that a year ago, Jerry Falwell, before his death, invited Barbara and I to come up to Liberty University and ask us to assume responsibility there. That was quite amazing. But then Jerry died. And all of those plans and all of that prospect, apparently, we thought with him. But I've been a professor at Liberty this last year, going back and forth and teaching at the school. But Jerry's son, who's the new chancellor, renewed that invitation with other things. We've been praying about this for a year. And so as of this August, Barrett and I are going to be moving to Lynchburg, Virginia, to be the executive director of the Center for Judaic Studies. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'll explain that to you later. But it's a wonderful position, an opportunity for me, at least at this stage of my life, to be able to leave a legacy, to be able to start a school. I'll be dean of the school as it gets started, to hire faculty, and the focus of it is to help this university of 12,000 students and 25,000 distance learning students, still growing all the time, to be able to understand God's plan for the Jewish people and how Israel fits into the whole theology of Scripture, and to advance support for those things in this world, and to leave behind a school that will continue the vision that I think is proper in Scripture. You know, my life for many, many years has already followed that path, first through moving to Israel with Beverly, and then World of the Bible Ministries, and all the things we've been doing. And this is just more of the same in an even greater direction. So let me just say, you're not going to get rid of me that easy either. We're still keeping our home here in San Marcos. I was born here. We probably hope to die here if the rapture doesn't come first. And we're hoping for that one. But we're going to be, with the teaching schedule I have, I'll be here Christmas and be here during spring break and be here for the summers. And so, you know, all our family's here, and our kids here, and our grandkids are here, so you can't keep us away. So you'll be seeing a lot of us. But we're moving on in the will of God to the next thing that he chose for us. And I hope that you'll understand how good God's will is. This church is in great hands. Jim and Lori and Steve and Pat, just through all the years, God's laid a solid foundation. I've really, just for the last number of years, been helping out. I've just kind of been in the picture, in and out, and God's been really laying the foundation and building that foundation with Jim and Steve. And we hope that God's going to raise up some more elders, too, from our midst and build into that as well. So I appreciate your prayers, Barry. Appreciate your prayers. It isn't easy, but God gives a desire to do his will, and we've not felt any sense of this is not right. We've felt his peace about this. And I didn't expect that. I really expected that I would kind of fight against it, but it's so clear that we just have to move ahead and trust him for the next step. So appreciate your prayers. World of Bible Ministry will continue too. It's a part of this church, and so the minister will stay here in San Marcos, and they'll still be sending me out to do the missionary work that I've been doing. So I'm not leaving one job for another. I'm just adding another job in its place, with it alongside. So anyway, we're going to again appreciate your prayers and thank you for your love for us and all these things. So let's continue and just close our service with him.